verses 16 through 18 this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. I've entitled the message this morning, Fasting Without Hypocrisy. Fasting Without Hypocrisy. Matthew 6, 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Abba, Father, as we come before you, God, I beg of you this morning that your Spirit might fill me, that your Spirit would fill your people, that we would be consumed with you. Father, I ask this morning, as we discuss the topic of fasting, I pray that we would see the subject with bright colors, not in faded hues, that we would see it not as something miserable, something intolerable, but as something when accompanied with repentance and prayer at proper times and seasons of life, it's helpful for discerning your will, your word, for receiving your comfort in mourning and difficulty. God, give me clarity of thought and speech that I might make simple what can be a difficult subject. Lord, open our eyes to its beauty, and its beauty in so much as it's coupled with heartfelt obedience to your word, repentance, and prayer. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves this morning in the final installment of Christ's prohibition against hypocritical acts of righteousness. And acts of righteousness, again, mean righteous deeds, good works. Verse 1 of this chapter laid the foundation for the next 17 verses, or the next 18 verses, if you will. In it, Jesus pronounces, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people." Here's our motivation, "in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is warning against the hypocritical righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees who perverted truth by external displays of piety or of godliness. And they did so just to be seen and praised by men. They lived for pats on the back, for being noticed. If you recall, the word translated hypocrite was an ancient theatrical term for play actors. During performances in the first century, actors would change their masks to hide their identity and assume the character of another. And Jesus is saying that the scribes and the Pharisees, they're performers, spiritual play actors. Their good works, their acts of righteousness or right living were merely a public spectacle masking their true identity. And what did Jesus say of them in John chapter 8? "You are of your father, the devil." They were not God worshipers, but self worshipers. In a religious society, being the most religious was the way to fame, it was the way to honor, the way to promotion, and the way to maintaining one's power and influence. They lived to be watched and admired, to be a spectacle before men. To be fair, and I would contend to be consistent, everyone, you and me, are living for an audience. Everyone is being watched. But the genuine believer does not live for the audience of men, but for the audience of one, God Himself. We are all performers on some level, but our audience and the motivation of our heart in service to God on behalf of one another makes all the difference. Men can bluff a human audience with a moving performance, as the scribes and the Pharisees did. As Jesus pointed out, men can be fooled, or men can fool other men with feigned or insincere giving, insincere praying, and as we'll see today, insincere fasting, but they will not deceive God. God cannot be mocked. He cannot be deceived. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Folks, God knows the hearts of men. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the hearts and test the mind to give every man according to his ways. Folks, the holy, penetrating gaze of Christ sees through the actions and the performances of man to the heart of man. And he sifts his motives. Acts of righteousness done for the glory of man will receive the praise of men. But acts of true godliness, true piety, done for the glory of God, will receive praise from God. Contextually, they'll receive reward from God. The exhortation of Christ in these verses before us is to choose our audience carefully. I'll speak more about this in just a moment. As I noted already, thus far Jesus addressed hypocritical giving. That's verses 2 through 4. Hypocritical praying, verses 5 through 15, for which Jesus, as we've been seeing, he established a correct model of prayer, one that focuses on the nature of God. And now he touches upon hypocritical fasting. In each of these sections, Jesus begins by identifying what is pretentious or what is false, false displays of righteous living, of righteous deeds, followed up by that which is proper, the correct manifestation, or the correct display of righteousness. You know, folks, I'll have to say that today I'm experiencing two firsts. This is the first time I'm hearing a message on fasting, and the first time I'm preaching a message on fasting. How many of you, by raise of hand, I'm not saying, in this church, how many messages on fasting have you heard? If you've heard one, raise your hand. I know some of you, it's probably possible. But by show of hands, how many have heard a message on biblical fasting? So maybe a little more than a handful. As you can look at me, this is a fasting body, is it not? I haven't heard too much about fasting. And we'll talk about that. You know, tragically, as we look at these verses before us, we have a passage of Scripture that I would contend that by and large is ignored in modern-day Christianity or contemporary Christianity. I suspect that some, if not most of us, live our Christian lives as if these verses didn't even exist. As if they've been torn from the pages of Scripture. For the most part, evangelical Christians stress genuine prayer. They stress genuine sacrificial giving, just as Christ has been talking about prayer and giving. But they give little attention to the matter of fasting. We give great weight to matters of the heart and spirit, as we should. But sadly, we are not given to outward disciplines such as fasting. If we're honest, the normal Christian response is, why fast, Pastor, when a simple prayer will do? In the current church culture of the church, of one of wisdom and excess, of comfort, of ease, and 2,000 years of church history as a reference for insight, the discipline and the devotion of fasting almost seems archaic, kind of a relic of religion. Unfortunately, with the exception of Catholicism, the spiritual aspect of fasting within the broader spectrum of Christianity has been replaced. And what has it been replaced with? Good intentions, warm feelings, Bible knowledge, and bigger ministries. All of these things, folks, are needful. But when godly disciplines are neglected and substituted for spiritual busyness, just doing more, we are less spiritual for it. So what I'd like to do this morning, in keeping with the flow of the passage, is to look at the two overarching purposes or points that Christ makes, and that is the nature of false fasting and the nature of proper fasting. And in so doing, I'm going to touch on what is fasting, what was its purpose, and when should it be observed. To begin, fasting was faithfully practiced by believers in both covenants, during times of both, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's recorded in Scripture for us that Moses fasted, Samuel, Samson, Hannah, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel. Into the New Testament, John the Baptist, the disciples, Paul, and most significantly, our Lord himself fasted. Beyond this, fasting was regularly practiced by many of the early church fathers, as well as many Christian leaders from the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, into within the last couple of years, or last 100 years, you have Wesley and Whitfield, and even into our present day by godly men and women. With this said, the only fast that was mandated in Scripture occurred once, and that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On the day that on that day, people were to, according to Leviticus 23, 27, were to humble their souls before the Lord. And for those of you who might not know what that means, he's talking about the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the people. He would take that blood into the holy on the mercy seat, on the place of propitiation, place of covering, atonement. And this expression, humble your souls, was a Hebrew expression that included forsaking food as an act of self-denial. The national feast, or the national fast, involved every man, woman, and child. The denial of food and work that day was to help fix their hearts and minds on the significance of what was going on. It was to draw their attention to the Lord, to Yahweh himself. It is important for me to highlight before I go any further that nowhere else in Scripture is the believer commanded by God to fast. Nor is it commanded or encouraged to fast, nor are we commanded or encouraged to fast in the same way that we are exhorted to give and to pray. But with that said, the implication of our text and the positive, the way that it is addressed in Scripture, suggests that it is a noteworthy practice, something that should have a regular part in our life. Again, fasting is not compulsory, meaning it's not mandatory. It's not a mandatory act. It is a voluntary act, not a spiritual duty to be regularly observed. I would contend that fasting is a spiritual discipline that is prompted by the Spirit, motivated by adoration and devotion for Christ, and then practiced in secret during specific seasons of life when seeking God's strength, God's wisdom, and God's will. I think it's at this point we should ask, what is biblical fasting? You know, in its most strict form, it's abstaining from both food and water. However, fasting in Scripture typically entailed just abstaining from food. Fasting involved going without food particularly or totally for a shorter or a longer period of time. Some people had three-day fasts. Some were a given meal. Some were for longer stretches of time. I don't think it's by accident. What is the first meal of the day called? Breakfast. It stops the fasting from the night. Fasting is the denial of food for the greater need of spiritual renewal, a devotion that the scribes and the Pharisees twisted and perverted into a man-centered display of self-righteousness, which takes us to our first point, false fasting. Jesus said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus began his denunciation of the hypocrites by saying, when you fast, implying they will. But when they do it, they must avoid the pretentious and showy practices of the scribes and the Pharisees. For these hypocrites, fasting was not a matter of spiritual conviction, but an opportunity for self-gratification. This sect of Jewish leaders that originated during the intertestamental period to preserve the purity and the piety of the nation of Israel had degenerated, had digressed into a self-righteous, hyper-separationist group. Their greatest concern shifted from the glory of God to the praise of men. Beloved, whenever ministry to people becomes about the preservation of traditions or the promotion of new ideas, we will fall into the humanistic, man-centered focus of the Pharisees. It's inevitable. We will become only concerned about the praise of men if it's for any other motivation than the glory of Christ. It'll be about the praise of men. It'll be about men praising us for, look how spiritual they are. Look at their concern for the church. We'll also find ourselves praising ourselves rather than the glory of God, the will of God, and the welfare of God's people. In the first century, fasting, like almost every other aspect of Jewish religious life, had become twisted and perverted beyond what was scriptural and sincere. It had become about pray for other people to look at me. Fasting had become a ritual to gain merit with God and attention before men. Like giving and praying, it had degenerated into a theatrical show for the praise of men. In regards to fasting among the Pharisees, we know from Scripture, Luke 18:12. Remember this occasion when they both come to pray? You have the publican who prays with his head bowed, beating his chest. And then you have the Pharisee praying, I fast twice a week. I give all that I have. They give to the Lord. Also, we know from Scripture as well as from the Talmud, and that's just the rabbinical writings, that these men fasted twice a week. They usually fasted on the second and the fifth days of the week. Now they would say, well, we do this on behalf of when Moses received the law, and they put a spiritual twist on it. But ironically, those were the same days that were heaviest import days when streets were flooded with farmers, with merchants, with shoppers. They were the 2 days when public fasting and public prayers and public giving would have the largest audiences. These pretentious men, they wanted to stand out as spiritualists. While the crowds were gathering their food and daily necessities, the Pharisees were gathering their praise. They wanted to stand out as sacrificial, as spiritual giants, falsely denying themselves the best food, the best tools, and the best clothing to prove their devotion to God. I'll let other people have it, and I'll go without. According to Christ, in these settings, they called attention to their fasting by looking gloomy and disfiguring their faces. They would wear old sackcloth that had been intentionally torn and soiled. They would also dishevel their hair, cover themselves with dirt and ashes to look gloomy, and use some form of makeup to disfigure, or more literally, to disguise their face in order to look sickly and pale from their fasting. These hypocrites went out of their way to make sure everyone knew that they were fasting. You know, some people wonder if God has a sense of humor. I can assure you he does. You know, Scripture often uses plays on words. You know, it can be hard to see in English, but it's more apparent in the original languages. Jesus says that they disfigure themselves, or more literally rendered, they make themselves unrecognizable in order to be recognized. The humor, the irony of it. They wanted to be gazed upon and studied by those who knew them. It was to be a guessing game that resulted in their praise. They would see others in the marketplace, and I can just imagine they would kind of situate themselves with other around other Pharisees or other individuals who could look at them. I could just imagine someone saying, Rabbi Harry, is that you? Oh, I'm fasting for the Lord. I could just imagine the praise. Sadly, as verse 2 and verse 5, Christ makes it clear that all the praise they'll receive is the praise of men. We can look at these men and think, wow, you know, what lengths and theatrics they go to in order to preserve, in order to appear spiritual, to feel important and maintain their prominence and influence. Yet I would contend that we can succumb to the same theatrics in the church in order to maintain our influence or to appear spiritual or important. We mask, we disfigure the true intentions of our heart in order to feel better about ourselves, to receive praise, whether from ourselves or others. We may not disfigure our faces or tear our clothes, but we can use manipulation. We can use gossip, bullying, traditions, threats of membership, finances, or our own opinions to be noticed as spiritual, to be praised as smart, or to maintain our own power and influence in the church. The Pharisees would say that they were doing these things as models for the people to promote righteous living and for the longevity of the nation. They're really doing it for others. But in reality, it was all about them. Their ministry among the people was inward instead of upward and outward. They masked their activities with religious words and deeds, but God had no part in their motives or their thinking, and therefore he had no part, according to Christ, in their reward. Beloved, when our heart is not right, ministry is not right. And that is especially true of fasting. When a person's heart is not right, fasting becomes a mockery and a sham. It's true, folks, of every aspect of ministry. Even as we come here this morning, if we come here out of a sense of obligation, a sense of duty, a sense of expectancy, as we serve children, we serve the church, we serve one another, if we come here hard-hearted, if we come here with any other purpose than the glory of Christ and the good of his people, we come unworthily, and we come with a wrong heart. True acts of piety begin with a true heart, a humble and contrite or a broken heart before God. And this takes us to our last point, proper fasting. Jesus said, but when you fast, I want you to anoint your head and I want you to wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting is mentioned some 30 times in the New Testament and is viewed as favorable and as a legitimate form of spiritual worship and devotion. Again, the statement of our Lord, when you fast, indicates that fasting is normal and an expected practice in the Christian life, in the life of the disciple of Christ. His words assume that his followers will fast at specific times and under certain pressures. In fact, if you recall in Matthew chapter 9, you have the disciples of John the Baptist coming to Christ. And what did they ask him? Why do we fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they don't fast? Why is that? Listen to what Jesus said. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Christ reveals two truths in those two verses. That his disciples, number one, will fast. And that fasting is connected to mourning, to consuming spiritual needs and anxieties. As long as Jesus was with them, there was no need to fast because joy and wisdom was present. This is the expectancy of the messianic ministry, one of joyful wedding feasting. But the time would come when he would depart and fasting would become needful. And this is a great insight into fasting. It's connected to mourning, to great spiritual need for wisdom, something that Christ was giving them when he was present on earth. With this said, even in his assumption, Jesus did not command or specify times, places, or methods of fasting. To clarify some misconceptions, fasting is never shown in Scripture to be the means of heightened spiritual experience, visions, or awareness, as many of the mystics, including Christian mystics, as they claim. Fasting is a matter of devotion and discipline. We dare not add to it more than the Scripture reveals. It's not a means to twist God's arm or to force God's hand to do something. Okay, God, so I'm fasting. You have to do this for me now. It's not a tool of manipulation. It is an act of self-humbling and an expression of dependence upon God for his intervention in times of testing, trial, and spiritual struggle. First and foremost, to fast, and I've already noted it, is to humble ourselves before God. They're used interchangeably in Scripture, and we'll notice that over the next few minutes. The greatest expression of fasting is found in its correlation to repentance for sins. You'll almost always see fasting and repentance together. Fasting and prayer together. Fasting, folks, is never alone. Just fast. We live in a society that's consumed with fasting, but for its medicinal purposes or for its cosmetic results. But fasting is never alone. In and of itself, fasting has no significance, spiritually speaking. Fasting doesn't make anyone more holy or more spiritually sensitive than eating makes someone more worldly. In Scripture, fasting is always connected to scriptural obedience, and more often than not, it is joined with repentance. When people were deeply distressed over their sin and guilt, they would weep and fast. For example, Nehemiah assembled the people with, quote, fasting and in sackcloth, and they stood and confessed their sins. David fasted after his double sin of adultery and murder. The people of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, and the king proclaimed a fast, and the Scripture says that they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Daniel sought God by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He prayed to the Lord, quote, making confession of the sins of his people. Ezra joined in Daniel's spirit in writing that he withdrew from before the house of God and spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. After his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was so moved to repentance for his acts of persecution that he neither ate nor drank for 3 days. Repentance is the companion of fasting. Repentance should be commonplace among God's people. Repentance for sins of omission, things that we should have done but did not do. And sins of commission, things that we did that we ought not to have done. Beloved, it is fitting when the Spirit of God smotes our heart over our sins, when he opens the eyes of our heart to our sinfulness, to patterns of sins, to specific sins, to lifetime sins, to deeply entrenched sins, that we accompany our repentance with fasting. Let's be honest, folks. How long has it been since we've mourned, we've wailed over our sins and accompanied our wailing with fasting? In addition, I think it's appropriate to repent over ecclesiastical sins. Like Daniel, to mourn over the church's failure to personally love and or to personally and practically love Christ, to remain committed to his mission of evangelism, edification, and personal holiness. Christian, it is biblical to humble ourselves with fasting before the Lord and to mourn and to bewail our sins. Folks, unrepentance, sin left in our life, hardens our heart. Repentance, the confessing of sin, softens and makes our heart pliable before the Lord. Would to God we would beg him for a heart of repentance. We have a tendency to look very low on sin in ourselves. We look at it more serious in the lives of other people, but we don't bemoan it in our own heart. And Christ promises blessing on those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not only is fasting appropriate when we're distressed by sin and guilt, but it is also proper when we're in need of God's direction, God's protection, and God's unique or special provision. Moses fasted on Mount Sinai immediately after the covenant was ratified, in which Israel became God's special covenant people. Jehoshaphat, upon seeing the armies of Moab and Ammon advancing toward him, set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 1 and following. Queen Esther, before she took her life into her hands by approaching the king, urged Mordecai to gather the Jews and hold a fast on her behalf, while she and her handmaids did the same. Esther 4:16. Ezra proclaimed a fast before leading the exiles back to Jerusalem. Ezra 8:21 through 23 states, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might get this, humble ourselves before God, to seek him, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Not least our Lord Jesus fasted immediately before entering his public ministry. Matthew 4:1-12. The early church followed Christ's example. The church at Antioch fasted and prayed before sending out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. That's Acts 13:1-3. And in keeping with this pattern, Paul and Barnabas themselves prayed and fasted before appointing elders in every new church which they had planted. Acts 14:23, the very next chapter. Folks, let me ask you this. When I came to this assembly, did you pray and fast, seeking the wisdom of the Lord? We're going to be holding a vote on the next deacons. Is that just something? At times, we can't even get people to show up to vote. We'll have 20 people show up on a Sunday night for matters that pertain to the church. I would contend that if we don't show up to vote, we're probably not fasting and praying about the matter. Folks, it's important. The evidence is overwhelming that fasting and prayer are appropriate during special times of leadership transition, material needs, and satanic opposition. And if you're like me, and I know you are encountering all those things all the time. Fasting is also proper during times of mourning and deep grief. When God caused the firstborn child of Bathsheba by David to be taken ill, David fasted while he pled for the infant's life. 2 Samuel 12:16. David also fasted when Abner died. 2 Samuel 3:35. He even fasted on behalf of his enemies. Psalm 35:13. When they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed and with head bowed on my chest. During those times he prayed. I believe he even did so over Saul. Grief and anxiety often spawn a lack of appetite, and I think it's fitting times to couple that sacrifice with prayer for healing, mercy, and strength. Fasting is also proper when we need clarity regarding the teaching of Scripture. As Daniel was contemplating Jeremiah's prediction of the 70-year desolation of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that he turned his face toward the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Folks, greater clarity requires greater discipline and devotion. Daniel's fast wasn't a form of manipulation, but a plea for his deep and desperate desire to understand the plans and the purposes of God as they are revealed in his word. How often do, whether it's I'm teaching or you're reading through Scripture, and you don't understand a thing that you just read, the typical response is, well, let's just move on. And that's true on some level. Context helped you to understand things. But by and large, most of God's people are very content not knowing. They're very content being ignorant. We don't take the matter to prayer. Maybe there's something about the Christian life or the Word of God that bothers you, that you don't get. Are you intense about your studying it? Do you seek out information and wisdom? Or are you content being ignorant? Beloved, I would contend that we often fail to fully understand God's word as we ought because we do not seek to comprehend it with a real sense of urgency and determination. Far too many Christians don't grow in their knowledge and application of God's word, not because of a lack of time or cognitive ability, their ability to think through things, or their accessibility to the Scriptures or scriptural teaching, but it's because of a lack of desire and intensity to know it and to know the God who gave it. Their time and energy and comprehension is given to far less redemptively profitable venues or ventures. I don't know, you get around many Christians, and I can get a good sense of where people are at by how much they talk about God. I can sit in a group of people professing Christians, and God will never come up. Sports will come up. The weather will come up. Things they've done in their past will come up. Just shooting the breeze, but God doesn't come up. And he used to be this central aspect of our life. Christian, a good broad degree of determination to know the God of the Scriptures is the time you spend with him in the Scriptures. Preparing your heart for service and weekly worship. I'm not going to be asked by show of hands, but how many of you spent any time praying before you came to church today, asking God, imploring God to speak to you, so that you can know him better, love him more faithfully, serve him more wholly, to be what you ought to be, to fulfill your purposes for his glory and for his redemptive purposes on earth? Beloved, I've noticed an unsettling propensity within modern evangelicalism to approach God, to approach his word, and to approach his church haphazardly. They're just flippant. Within broader Christianity, there's a lack of serious quest to know God, to be among his people, and to truly be used by him to do his will. So many Christians are content being on the fringe of Christianity, kind of having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They're content with that. Tragically, Christians have become content with storytelling. I'm not going to say who. And I want to be careful. Since I've been here, we've had 3 missionaries come. And I love and pray for our missionaries. We had one come, and he spoke for 30 minutes. And of that 30, he was in the Scripture less than 5. He told stories the whole time. And I was encouraged because I think there's much we can glean when the Word of God is taught at all. But I don't know how many people, and he told stories the rest of the time. And I don't know how many people come, oh, Pastor, wasn't that just the best sermon we've ever heard? Pastor, we need to have more preaching like that. I specifically had someone say that to me. So what you're saying is you're not as interested in the Scriptures as you are an entertainer and storyteller. Tragically, Christians have become content with storytelling. They've become content with self-help preaching and regurgitated junior church-style sermons that require little to no mental effort to digest. This is what I see. I'm not saying it's true of each one of you. Here we have Keith preaching in the Sunday mornings, and I've had on a couple of occasions someone mention that Keith, well, he just preaches too heady. It's not a seminary classroom. What you're telling me is I'm content not thinking deeply. And I haven't heard Keith say anything heretical. But because you don't want to think, you don't want to be bothered with it. It's unright. We're content being spiritual flakes. Moreover, vast numbers of professing Christians build their theology on hymns and worship songs rather than on the Word of God. Then we wonder why people fall away. Friends, the result of ministries that cater to itching ears is a biblically ignorant and a spiritually tepid church. They might grow numerically. There's lots of big churches. Lots of false teachers have big churches. But I would contend that they are not spiritual churches. The result of shallow preaching is spiritual, being spiritually tepid. They might grow numerically, but they will not grow spiritually. Faith that grows is a faith that is watered by and anchored in the Word of Christ and is followed up with obedience to Christ. In addition, fasting can also be linked to spiritual self-discipline. When we see the flesh gaining ground in our life, it's helpful to fast. It can also be connected with giving up our provision for the provision of another, or for the needs of another. Job said that we have not eaten his morsel, or that he had not eaten his morsel alone, but shared it with orphans and widows. So what is appropriate fasting? I think that we can fast from food for short. It's different if you work in the heat. If you're not hardly eating any food or you're diabetic, sometimes that takes on different forms. Maybe it's a media fast. Or fasting to understand scripture. Maybe there's different reasons to fast. Maybe not finding scriptural verses for it. But the principle is true nonetheless. Yet with this said, in every scriptural account, genuine fasting is linked with prayer. You can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast biblically without praying. Fasting is an affirmation of the necessity of prayer and God dependence. It expresses our urgent need for his intervention of wisdom, grace, provision, and protection. When we must be reminded that fasting is not a ritual that possesses some inherent efficacy or grace. I don't receive special blessing from God because I fast, in essence, what I'm saying. In and of itself, it has no value and, in fact, can become a spiritual hindrance and even a sin when done for any other reason of the knowing and doing the Lord's will. In conjunction with prayer, fasting is always coupled with a pure heart and is associated with obedient, godly living. Beloved, fasting is never alone. It is joined with repentance, prayer, and purity of heart that is centered on love for God, love for people, and practical acts of obedience to the Lord and in conjunction with his word. The Lord spoke through the prophet Zechariah to the people of Judah, saying, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Zechariah 7. 70 years of fasting. 70 years, folks, of acts of righteousness, religious deeds, meant nothing to the Lord because it was not done in sincerity and followed up with simple obedience. like the hypocrites that Jesus condemns in our text. Those Israelites lived only for themselves. Their religion, their acts of righteousness never made it past the front door of their homes or out of the walls of the synagogue. It stopped in them and was about them. The Lord said something similar through the prophet Isaiah nearly a century earlier. Listen to what he said. Isaiah 58, 5 through 9. Is such the fast that I chose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? So just the external act? Is not this the fast that I chose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless, poor, into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your regard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." There can be no right fasting apart from a right heart, right living, and a right attitude. Such truth should not frighten us from fasting, but should chasten and purify our hearts when we do so. If you'll return with me to our text, as we close, the final part of Jesus' teaching on fasting has to do with appearing normal. He said, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." In the first century, anointing your head with oil was a common practice of grooming. It was personal hygiene. The oil was often scented and used as a perfume. Like washing the face, it was associated with day-to-day living. But it was especially with formal and important occasions. When you go to the market, when you go and buy your food. Jesus' point was that a person who fasts should do everything within reason to make himself look normal and do nothing through word or deed to draw attention to his private act of devotion. And according to Christ, the one who sees in secret, our Abba Father, the one who knows our hearts, who knows our needs, and knows our private devotion, will not fail to reward or to repay your earnest petition and your heartfelt sacrifice. Folks, let fasting become a part of our normal Christian experience. When you're going through times where through trials, through testings, through suffering, fast and couple that fast with prayer, with repentance. When you're discerning the will of the Lord, when God's Spirit opens your eyes to sin, repent. Couple it with fasting. There's no command, but a blessing. If you do, we will be the better for it. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that repentance over sin would be a common practice among us. And that, Lord, at times and seasons, that it would be accompanied with fasting as led by your Spirit. That we would deny ourselves of what's desired, that we would deny ourselves of what's necessary for the greater importance of seeking your wisdom, of seeking your intervention. God, I pray that we would not find it as our flesh has a propensity to, as an inconvenience, something that our flesh will even tell us that it's of no benefit, of no good. But Lord, that we will couple it with repentance and prayer, whether it's for a meal or for days Lord, you know, and I just pray that you would lead your people. Lord, we just ask this morning. I confess my sin on my part, Lord. Anything that I've said or done wasn't right. Forgive me, Father. I pray that you would help me to speak truth. God, I pray that you would help us to be people who are earnest and sincere about knowing your word, about obeying it, that we would not be spiritually lazy, but intense about knowing you as we have an intensity to know things that don't matter for eternity. So God, I just pray that you would be glorified in the hearts of your people. Speak to us now, we pray, as we close in prayer. Help us, Lord, to turn to you, to come to you in dependence and devotion. Lord, just bless now as we close. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.